Belgic Confession, Article 37, is entitled The Last Judgment. This is the third paragraph on page 78 of our Green Creeds book. And therefore, the consideration of this judgment is justly terrible and dreadful to the wicked and ungodly, but most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and the elect, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there shall they receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked, who most cruelly persecuted, oppressed, and tormented them in this world, and who shall be convicted by the testimony of their own consciences, and, being immortal, shall be tormented in that everlasting fire which is prepared for the devil and his angels. And then, turning over the page to the last two paragraphs, short ones, therefore we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You're all by now familiar with the handout containing the nine New Testament verses on the last days. Three of the nine are positive, dealing with Christ's incarnation, redemption, and pouring out his Spirit and grace to gather his Catholic or universal church, and six are negative, dealing with sin. Of the nine, from a different perspective, seven are covered by us so far in this class, and two have not yet been covered. These are the two remaining verses that we're going to deal with tonight in their contexts. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. And then 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. And once we cover these two texts in their context, we're going to summarize briefly our findings on the nine texts and build up a picture, a biblical picture, and see how this biblical picture fits or doesn't fit with the eschatological schools of thought. Very simple. Everybody's on board and has it straight. Let's launch into 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Our approach in these classes, for the last, counting this class, 11 classes, is from the perspective of eschatology and time. So what is the temporal framework in the passage we read together? You should be getting good at this by now. The temporal framework. What do you say? The last days. Chapter 3, verse 1 mentions the last days. Where do we have references or a reference to Christ's second coming? In the passage we read, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 4, verse 10.
2 Timothy 4:1.
4, verse 1 refers to Christ's judging the quick and the dead at his appearing, his second coming when he appears, it's an appearance for judgment, and his kingdom. And here, kingdom refers to the kingdom of God in its final, highest, and eternal manifestation. There's another reference to the last day at the end of chapter 4, verse 8. It speaks there of those who love his appearing. Same word as in chapter 4, verse 1. So we have the last days, and then you move a bit forward and you see a reference in chapter 4, verse 1 and 4, verse 8 about his appearing, this second coming. And that should sound familiar to you, because we've seen that with the last several texts we've looked at on these nights. And we have the key biblical eschatological time periods, the last days from the first coming of Christ all the way forward, ending with the Lord's second coming. There's another eschatological time period mentioned in the passage that we read, though. This is a harder question, but not impossible. Far from it. We had a reference in the first verse we read together, and we have one in the last verse we read together. Chapter 4, verse 10. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. And can anyone remember or guess what the word world is here?
Age.
The last age, or aeon. We looked at that in a number of classes. Not ones that were covered on video, though, but ones that are on our Belgic Confession audio page. And I intend to come back to that briefly at the end of this class. Let's focus then, first of all, on 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, and ask this question. It talks there of perilous times. Are these perilous times periods within the last days? This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Occasional periods or perilous times, is this always the character of the last days? So that the last days are perilous times. Does everyone get the force of the question? Okay. What do you think? You think they're always perilous times? Mm-hmm. And you're basing that upon the sort of material we've looked at before, I'm guessing. Yes. The last four texts we have considered in this class, and I'll quote them in biblical order. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. The Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrine of devils. James 5, verse 3 talks about the rich oppressing the poor, and states, ye have heaped treasure together in the last days. 2 Peter 3, verse 3, and Jude 18 is very similar, so we'll quote just the former. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. And the passage we're going to treat next, after 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, namely 1 John 2, verse 18, says, little children, it's the last time. As ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So all of these passages, and I've quoted four or five here, they all teach that the period of the last days is, to use the language of our text, perilous because of false teachers, apostasy, and wicked men oppressing the church. Is this what we have seen in the last 2,000 years? It certainly is. And so far as John Calvin deals with this in his commentary on 2 Timothy 3, and particularly verse 1, this would appear to be his view. The last days, the whole of it, the period of the gospel and the Christian church, is all perilous times. There is support, though, for special times of intense opposition being the right reading of this text. It says, in the last days, first the second coming of Christ, perilous times shall come. Or rearrange the sentence, perilous times shall come in the last days. And that could very easily read as if there are certain periods within the last days which are particularly perilous. And I'm inclined to go this way. And if one wanted to think of 2,000 years of church history from this perspective, you could say there were perilous times in Europe in the 16th century. Or if you were a Waldensian from the days of Peter Waldo Ford for the next several hundred years in and around the Alps, that was a period of perilous times. In the days of the Arian controversy in the early church, if you had asked Athanasius, he would have told you during some of his many exiles, perilous times. Persecutions of Christians in Islamic and communist lands and others, perilous times. So there may be particular periods that are more perilous than others. And there may be certain places and certain periods where it's more perilous than others. For instance, on planet Earth at the minute, it is more perilous for many, many Christians than it is for us here in our nice, warm church building. But, this is to synthesize the two views, it is certainly true, biblically, theologically, and church historically, both of the prepositions. There is always apostasy, and it is always a perilous time for Christ's church in the midst of a wicked world. But it is also true that there are some times and places where it is especially dangerous and difficult. Now, the perilous times mentioned in the last days in 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, what's the theological basis for it? How does Paul argue for darkness, sin, and apostasy in the last times? He doesn't say, we know that there will be difficult times in the last days because God has decreed it. What's the argument that he uses in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1? Last week we looked at this. What's the argument there? Why some will depart from the faith, works of darkness in the last days. Paul appeals to demonology. Demonology. There are wicked fallen angels deceiving people, and therefore the last days will include apostasy. What's the doctrine that Paul appeals to in the context of 2 Peter 3 verse 1's reference to the last days? It's not the decree of God, it's not demonology, it's something else. Yes, it is anthropology. More specifically, as Mary says, it is total depravity. This know also, verse 1 begins. Remember now, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, the Holy Spirit speaks expressly. And a direct, explicit statement in 1 Timothy 4. And now this one says, now you must know this, because the same Spirit is speaking here, that in the last days perilous times shall come for, here's the reason, there have to be perilous times, because of total depravity. How could you not have perilous times, given man's total depravity? And here it especially refers to the total depravity of not the believer according to his own nature, but the total depravity per se of the wicked, unregenerate unbeliever. Can you think of any other passages that we've looked at in these classes that speak about wickedness in the last times and ground it in anthropology and total depravity? Have you got the nine text sheet before you? Jude 18. They told you there would be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. They're totally depraved. They behave according to their total depravity. There's the doctrine of man, and these people manifest their wickedness by being mockers. And the parallel passage, 2 Peter 3 verse 3, is very, very similar. Of course, this would even all by itself oppose post-millennialism. Because if the last days are wicked, and or include wicked activities like apostasy, and they do that because there are wicked, unregenerate people, and that's going to continue all the way. Likewise, 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, there'll always be demons and seducing spirits, so how are you going to have this golden age utopia? And also this would fit with the idea favoured by Hilary, and certainly a true idea. It would fit with the reading of 2 Timothy 3 verse 1 that the last days are all perilous because total depravity is a constant throughout the last days. And it's not as if during the perilous times, these certain periods when the last days, well, people were totally depraved there. But whenever you get out of one of the really bad periods, then you know that people weren't totally depraved. Now, let's talk about these false teachers and ask ourselves again the key question: what was the sphere of their operation? Namely, the false teachers spoken of at the start and elsewhere in 2 Timothy 3, are they operating in the church or in the world? They're operating in the church. And each time we've asked the question of the last day's text, this is the answer. And the proof is verse 5. Their wickedness is described in many, many ways in verses 2 through 5. In fact, Calvin in his commentary doesn't hesitate to explain each of the terms. He said, we'll get bogged down here. We'll go over this quickly. It's just speaking about man's total depravity. And then at the end of it, verse 5, these people have a form of godliness. That is, there's a veneer there that they are believers, but they deny the power thereof. We're dealing with false teachers. Their character then is described in verses 2 through 6. Calvin in his commentary takes the first phrase, as I suggested earlier, lovers of their own selves, and omits the rest. He says basically this is the starting problem. Once somebody as a human being, and especially a leader in the church, is a lover of himself, then you're going to get all sorts of problems. And as here, heresy and false doctrine and corruption. And if you look at the end of verse 4, it says, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. That is, they love themselves, they love their own pleasures, and really they don't care about God, and they don't love and serve him. So their character. What do you think of the character of someone who is accurately described as a lover of himself, a covetous boaster, a proud blasphemer, a disobedient to his parents, an unthankful and unholy person, lacking in natural affection, a truce breaker, a false accuser, one without self-control, fierce, one who despises the good, a traitor, a heady, high-minded, arrogant person who loves pleasure more than he loves God. And then comes the veneer. But he has a form of godliness and pretends to be holy, but there's no power in it. That is, there's no sanctification at all. He is under the dominion of sin as a totally unregenerate and ungodly person. The mode of their operation is described in verse 6. Guile and manipulation. They creep into houses, a sort of a supposed pastoral visit, creeping into houses, pretending to be a religious leader, coming to you where you're at. And they lead captive those who are laden with sins. Their victims, as to gender in this verse, their victims are women, so females. And in case anybody thinks that this reference of silly women is referring to all women, or is a universal put down to 51% of the world's population, or maybe it's 52%, just think to yourself, how many statements aren't there in the Bible about wicked men? So if you feel piqued here, remember the Bible has firmer things to say against men. And if you're still not convinced, just remember that the Antichrist himself is not called the woman of sin. You know? So if anybody has any reason to quibble a little bit, you know, why is it? It's the man of sin. Okay? So everybody's feeling better. I want to keep everybody feeling better, huh? The gender, it's women. They're described here as silly women, which isn't to say that there aren't men who are silly too. They're very gullible. They are laden with sins. Think of a sort of a pack horse with all sorts of baggage piled on his back. And here you have women laden with sins, pressing down upon them. And they are governed by diverse lusts. When you hear the word lusts in English, you think sexual lusts, but people have a lot other lusts that are not only sexual, such as
covetousness
for material property, I think you're thinking of, or money. The lust for power or influence or public acclaim or any form of vanity or pride. And then verse 7 says, this is a description of the women who are led away captive, those who are laden with sins, the women who are led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Then the passage skips back to the false teachers in verses 8 and 9. What do they do? The first verb in verse 8 is they withstand. These false teachers withstand God's office bearers. That is, when and insofar as they are confronted by the truth brought by pastors or elders or deacons or church members, they don't yield an inch. They withstand it. And then with regard to the truth, the verb used regarding their attitude towards the truth, what they do when it confronts them, is they resist it. They don't like it. They present in opposition to it a contrary force so that they will not yield to it. By the way, can you think of people like that? You've spoken to them or you've seen them approached. They withstand church leaders, now proper church leaders, and they resist the truth. They do everything they can to oppose it, to excuse themselves, and to avoid its force. And examples, Paul's thinking of the behavior of this people, and he draws upon his knowledge of the Old Testament. Examples of this sort of thing in the text are Jannes and Jambres. These were two of the magicians in Egypt, combated by Moses in Pharaoh's court in the early chapters of Genesis. The names are inspired. God certainly gave him these names. There may have been some sort of tradition kept through the ages. But whatever way, this was actually a true tradition, if that is the case. Can you think of, people in Paul's life that are mentioned in the Bible who withstood him and who resisted the truth that he brought to them or him? Think of the book of Acts or people mentioned in Paul's epistles.
Elymas the sorcerer.
Elymas the sorcerer in Acts 13 withstood Paul and resisted the truth. The Jewish leaders at Rome in Acts 28, Paul said, after often reasoning with them, they withstood him, they resisted the truth. And Paul said that Isaiah 6 refers to you, hearing you will hear, but you won't understand. And Paul went and worked mostly with the Gentiles, though first of all with the Jews. So more on their character of these evil men in verse 8. What about their minds? I'm looking for the word in the passage. What about their minds? Corrupt. What were they regarding the faith, the objective faith, the truth of God's word? Reprobate. Reprobate means rejected, disapproved. And all this, withstanding office bearers, resisting the truth, corrupt in mind, rejected regarding the truth, all this on top of all the adjectives used against them and the deceitful, manipulative way that they operate in verses 2 through 6. Or as 2 Peter 3 verse 3 and Jude 18 would say, these people walked according to their own lusts. And Paul, as it were, says, I'm going to spell it out for Timothy, what it means. 2 Peter 3 and Jude 18 were briefer, Paul's more expansive. In other words, with people like these, you cannot do anything positive. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 describes them as having their conscience seared with a hot iron. I said verse 1 and then it occurred to me, it's actually verse 2. And these people Jesus described, he's referring basically to the same thing, as blind leaders of the blind. And Jesus is blind leaders of the blind, talking about the scribes and Pharisees. And Paul's, these people creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with their own sins, basically dealing with the same thing. And what did Jesus say to his disciples regarding the blind leaders of the blind? What must we do regarding them? Leave them alone. Because their conscience is seared, because they're blind, there's really nothing you can do with them. They're reprobate concerning the faith. I mean, there's some people you can expend some energy seeking to turn them around, but with others, you know, you're getting nowhere, and you're best spending your time on something more profitable. Jesus said, let them alone. What does Paul say here regarding these false teachers? He uses different words, but basically it's the same meaning. From such turn away, which is good news for the Christian minister and for the child of God. You do not have to chase every errorist, every false teacher, or every, I think the phrase that I hear recently is nut job, every nut job that you may come across on Facebook. Nor, by the way, do you have to ask your pastor how to deal with every nut job you may come across on Facebook, because, you know, he's busy. I'm there to help and so forth, but not every nut job on Facebook. From such, turn away. You're only wasting your time on people like this. And if Jesus said, regarding the blind leaders of the blind, leave them alone, and Paul said, from such, turn away, you can, with a good conscience, witness to the truth, and say, which is often good in Facebook in general, folks, I have a life here. I'm not going to spend all my time chasing people down every rabbit hole. Let's move on. Verse 9. Verse 9 says, and at this, the ears of a post-millennialist prick up, but they shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all men, as theirs also was. Let me give you, in brief, the post-millennial argument. Here's Paul telling Timothy, there are these false teachers, they're wicked men, but they won't get too far. They'll be exposed as fools in front of everybody. And then you, Timothy, can press forward and work towards converting the world, but more especially now, not now Timothy, but the church as history moves forward and as the centuries click over. This will be more and more the case that false teachers will proceed no further and they'll not get very far. Everybody in the world will see through them. And then, as it were, with all the opposition cleared out of the way, the full gospel harvest will be gathered in and the world will be Christianized. But what have we seen regarding the last days? It's the period from the first to the second coming. And the period of the first to the second coming is the period of false teachers. There are true teachers. The risen Christ gives those two throughout the whole of the New Testament. False teachers in 1 Timothy 4, 2 Timothy 3, 2 Peter 3, Jude, and 1 John 2. But I'm not just backing away here to look at other arguments because we can't work with the verse. We're going to come to that in a minute. But even before we look at the text, verse 9 more specifically, and that's coming, look forward four verses, which says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. They'll wax worse and worse ethically, manifesting their sin. They'll wax worse and worse doctrinally by teaching more vicious heresies, and worse also in that they become more slippery and deceitful. Because the passage says, deceiving other people and being deceived, self-deceived and demonically deceived. But let's look at verse 9 more specifically now, because we don't believe in giving a single verse to the errorists, the post-millennials in this case, and we've nothing to fear from any text of sacred scripture. Verse 6 says that these errorists convert some. Doubtless they converted men, but silly women's mentioned here. They convert some. Verse 9 says that they don't deceive everybody. They shall proceed no further, for their folly shall be manifest unto all. But who is meant by the all? All. Who are the people who see through false teachers? True Christians. There may be a period of uncertainty where they're not clear, but God's people see through them. Think of the folly of the heretics that Timothy dealt with. Timothy hears encouragement. Oppose them. They will proceed no further than converting all of the totally depraved and unregenerate people described in verses 6 and 7. They shall proceed no further. They won't get everybody. They won't take over the whole church. For their folly shall be manifest unto all. Did the folly of Arius become manifest unto all? It did. All of God's people. There are still Arians even in that day and even today. The folly of Arminius, did that become evident unto all? Yeah, all of God's people. The folly of Joel Osteen, has that become folly unto all? Yeah, not all professing Christians, but all believers, and actually a good number of unbelievers. They can see through him faster than they can see through a con man that sells second-hand cars. Benny Hinn's folly. Is there anybody here that hasn't seen through the folly of Benny Hinn? What about Francis the First? Have you been taken in by Francis the First, the current pontiff? Or the Archbishop of Canterbury? Anybody here think that the Archbishop of Canterbury witnesses the truth of Jesus Christ? I should think not. They proceed no further. The false teachers, they gain the fools whom God has appointed, because after all, they are blind leaders of the blind. They're not blind leaders of the people who have got two good eyes, namely God's people. Their folly shall be manifest unto all men. They're exposed. They're exposed before the key people, the people who really need to see through them. And 1 John 2 actually talks about this, the false teachers doing various things. And 1 John 2 says, but you have an anointing of the Holy One, and you know all things. You can see through these guys. Then comes the contrast with Paul, after describing pretty much the false teachers in the first 9 verses. He says, but you have fully known my doctrine, my manner of life, my purpose, my faith, my long-suffering, my charity, and my patience. And they're as different as light from darkness. And then he describes not only the contrast with Paul as to his godliness, but his sufferings for the gospel. Verse 11, persecutions, afflictions, which befell Paul at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. I endured these persecutions, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Now when Paul mentions persecutions at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, you instinctively think of which of his missionary journeys? The first missionary journey. Now, verse 12. Paul says, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, after referring to his own persecution in the previous verse, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And remember, he's talking about, what's the phrase that we're interested in verse 1 here? He's talking about the last days. All that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Is this true of every believer in the last 2,000 years? Yes. Is this true of every believer now, including you? Yes. And is this true in the future? Yes, there are degrees of persecution. Paul suffered more for Christ, I dare say, than Timothy, without wishing to slight his sufferings. There are some today who are in jail, but all of us suffer for Christ. Now, somebody might say, now hold on a minute, you're a Calvinist and you do all sorts of strange things with the word all. When you get all in a passage that talks about salvation, you say it's all elect or all believers. Now you want to make all everybody. But I'm not making all everybody. I'm using all with a specifying factor in the text. It says, verse 12, yea, and all that will live, and by the way, will here isn't a future, it's a will as in desire, all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus. So all of what? All of the category of those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, all in that category, not all human beings absolutely, but everybody in that category, with a will, so you can't say some child of believer, let's say who dies when he's 6 months old, you know, well, he didn't suffer persecution. Yeah, but he hadn't a will to live godly. He had a will for his mother's milk or something, but there was no will to live godly evident. All that will or wants to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And of course, theologically that's right. If someone wishes to live godly in a world that is ungodly and in the midst of totally depraved sinners, well, he has to suffer persecution because he's a pilgrim and a stranger in the earth. And let me give you further proof that the all here means every believer who wants to live godly. Romans 8 verse 17 says, if children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Christ suffered and then he was glorified, and each and every Christian suffers in this life to varying degrees and is glorified in Christ too. The persecution of believers, according to verses 1 through 9, comes from false teachers. Sometimes these are false Jewish teachers. New Testament speaks a lot of this. Sometimes it's the false church. Sometimes it's pagan religions. Sometimes it's civil governments. Sometimes it's your family. Sometimes it's your friends. Sometimes it's in your home. Sometimes it's at work. Yea, says Paul, verse 12, all and everybody who wants to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But perhaps, here's another thing, given the lockdown, and we're not moving around some of us as much, you're being spared a certain measure of persecution in that regard, because you're not rubbing shoulders with anybody, never mind ungodly, hostile people. So verse 1, when it says, 2 Timothy 3 verse 1, this know also, you've got to get this straight, that in the last days perilous times shall come. It is emphatically not teaching that the last days, or a lengthy period at the end of the last days, the supposed golden age of postmillennialism, it is not saying that the last days will be a period of sweetness and light, blessedness and peace, with you, as it were, out on the sea or lake in a boat with a gentle breeze and everything nice, pleasant sailing. It uses words like perilous or dangerous. And this is emphatically not the view of the end times, which goes by the name of post-millennialism. Briefly, the calling, therefore, that is implied for all of God's people is to believe the truth regarding the last times. Verse 1, this know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Watch out for and do not be deceived by false teachers. And watch out for people creeping into your houses, bringing false doctrine. And be prepared to suffer, because all that want to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. The calling of 2 Timothy 3, though, is especially addressed to whom? It's not mothers, by the way, or children. It's especially addressed to pastors. Calvin says this passage calls all pastors to strenuous battle. Remember, this is one of the three pastoral epistles written to evangelist Timothy. Paul tells him, "You've known my godly example. You've seen the persecutions I endured," verses 10 and 11. He exhorts him, verse 14, "Continue in the things which you've learned and been assured of," with this additional forceful element, "knowing that you learnt them from your mother and your grandmother and from me." And he encourages them, yeah, there's false teachers, but they won't get too far. When they've deceived all they're going to deceive, they'll proceed no further. And the saints will see through them. And by your teaching, you'll help them see through them more quickly. And then over against the false teachers and all of their lies, Paul teaches that Timothy needs an especially strong doctrine of, verse 15, 16 and 17, an especially strong doctrine of Scripture. You need an especially strong doctrine of Scripture to take these people on. Because Paul says, remember now, the Holy Scriptures, they make you wise unto salvation. All of Scripture is God-breathed. Be confident in that. That's your weapon. Use it against them and use it to feed God's people. And it is sufficient and profitable for everything it was supposed to be able to do, and it doesn't. It's profitable for doctrine to teach you the truth, for reproof to show you where you're going wrong, for correction to move you in the right path, and to instruct you in righteous living. And in those four things, everything necessary is needed in the Bible. And the goal is so that the man of God may be perfect or complete, truly furnished unto all good works. And if the Scriptures, blessed by God to your heart, enables you to do all good works and to be truly furnished unto each and every good work, and it makes you complete and rounded, well, if you're complete and you're able to do all good works, and it gives you doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, this is what the Reformed faith calls the sufficiency of Scripture. You have enough in the Bible. And you must never think, well, I've got all these problems in my life, and it's a good job with such and such a person, and he can fix it and so forth. It's all there in the Bible. The Bible is sufficient for us. Our problem is not, the Bible doesn't deal with it. Our problem is we don't know how to use the Bible properly, and we don't understand its message and haven't appropriated it fully as we should. And therefore, Timothy, with Scripture to oppose the false doctrine, he is to do especially one thing, verse 2. Preach. Preach this Scripture. Preach it. And how do you preach it? You're ready in season and out of season. And out of season is when the people in church don't want to hear it. And in season is when everybody goes, well done, Pastor, that's lovely, we love you, that's a wonderful message. You've got to do it whether you get people staring at you and wanting to spit at you and wondering can they reach you so many feet away and wondering, nah, but that wouldn't look good. That wouldn't look good. People would search, see me, or whoever you're addressing. In season and out of season. And it involves reproving people, rebuking people, and exhorting people, but not losing your temper or getting grumpy or impatient. You exhort with all long-suffering, personally your long-suffering, and doctrine. So you keep bringing the truth to bear upon them. That's what the passage says. And then the argument and reason given by Paul here, why the minister must have this high doctrine of Scripture, believe it and preach it, whether people want to hear it or not. The argument used here is astounding. It doesn't say, well, you're going to bring in the golden age if you just preach hard enough. It says you need to do this because the time will come when they will no longer put up with healthy doctrine or a minister who preaches healthy doctrine, but they will, after their own lusts, pile up teacher upon teacher because they've got itching ears, and the minister will come and scratch the itch in their ears by giving them soft doctrine that makes people feel good but doesn't teach them the truth. And they'll turn away their ears from the truth, and they will be turned onto fables. But the fables to which they will not be turned are not whose fable? They're not Jotham's fable. That's a different type of fable. Jotham's fable, we're going to look at that on Sunday morning, Lord willing. Fables here means myths, silly, foolish stories. But we'll save that for Sunday morning sermon, I say again. Watch in all things, verse 5, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, three temporary extraordinary offices. Now we have only pastors, elders, and deacons. Make full proof of your ministry. And do this, Timothy, writes Paul in his last canonical writing, because he is almost about to be offered as a sacrifice to God, a living sacrifice who's about to die in the service of the gospel. I have two more things to point out before we leave this passage. Julian, did you have something you wanted to add there?
No.
Anyone else? Let's look at this age in chapter 4, verse 10, very quickly, because we touched on this, maybe 2 or 3 months ago. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. A little bit of revision for those of you who were here. This age runs from when to when? Creation and fall to the second coming. This present age is from creation and fall to the second coming, and it is evil, this present evil age, Galatians 1 verse 4. And in the last days, remember the little chart we had that we did put up on the board when the board was up there? The last days is a subset of this present age from creation fall to the second coming, and then there's the age to come. The last days is the subset of it, the last period between the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. And this present age is evil, and the last days, this subset within the larger period, is also evil. So if this present age, from the creation and fall to the second coming of Christ, is evil, and then you've got this period within it, it can be nothing else but evil. Now, there is the incursion of grace, the power of God, saving the church and so forth through the incarnation and cross of Christ, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of the gospel, the saving of the elect. But the world, the dominant system in the world, is always, guess what? The world. One last thing before we leave 2 Timothy. You might be interested to know that I'm writing an article on John Calvin on the last days in 2 Timothy, working especially with Calvin's comments on this chapter. And Lord willing, it should be in the next British Reformed Journal. The article isn't written yet, but most of it is. So there's another good reason. I hope that's a good reason, at least, to subscribe to the British Reformed Journal. And it's only £10 for 4 issues. And because we're not getting it out as quickly as we used to do, you're getting even more value for money, because your subscription for 4 issues covers, a few years. Another selling point. Right, 1 John 2, verse 18, the ninth of the 9 passages on the handout. 1 John 2, verse 18. I'm going to go quicker here because you've all gotten the idea, and we do not believe in flogging a dead horse. The terminology in 1 John 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Two striking pieces of terminology. First of all, the last time is, as I believe I mentioned before in these classes, literally the last
hour.
And you'll see from the handout in square brackets a transliteration of the Greek is given, and we have our English word from the Greek word for hour. By the way, this is the only instance in the 9 texts where the last something or other is mentioned twice. Little children, it's the last time, etc., etc. we know that it is the last time, the last hour, the last hour. So we have texts on that sheet that talk about the last times, or that talk about the last days, or as here, that talk about the last hour. Which of those three emphasizes the nearness of the coming of Christ? The last hour. The last times, that could be, that's pretty indefinite, times general. How long is a piece of string? The last days, and then the last hour, I mean, apart from the last minute, or even the last second, the last hour. And this fits with John, who talks a lot about the hour of Christ's cross, my hour has not yet come, John's gospel. But it fits also with John's speaking so much about the soonness of Christ's coming, time and time again in different shapes and forms. In the book of Revelation, which he also wrote, he has Jesus saying, "Behold, I come quickly." The last hour, he's coming quickly, and we need to be ready. The last hour, that's terminology. And then, of course, the passage talks about Antichrist and Antichrists. This is the only reference in the nine texts to the Antichrist or Antichrists, and this is the first reference in the Bible to the Antichrist. And yet, John expects his readers to be familiar with this idea. How would you prove that from 1 John 2, verse 18? As ye have heard. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. John would have taught this among the whole counsel of God that he preached. It is verbal teaching, and it is reflected in other scriptures. Jesus' own words in Matthew 24, what's the closest that he comes to the Antichrist idea in Matthew 24? Yes, it doesn't just say there'll be false prophets or teachers, it says there'll be false Christs. What does Paul call the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2? The man of sin and son of perdition. And in the Old Testament, especially one thinks of Daniel, and here John uses the word Antichrist. Here's the situation that underlies and is described in the second half of 1 John. There's the church, or congregations, with people who teach and members, all making a profession of faith. Then some teachers, and presumably too, some people who followed them in their doctrines, they left. Verse 19, John explains, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be manifest that they were not all of us." And these people who went out taught false doctrine, and the false doctrine which they promoted, the context teaches, was especially in what area of Christian knowledge?
Christology.
Verse 22, "Who is a liar? But he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist, that denieth the Father and the Son." So it's not here about the second coming, that's 2 Peter 3, or denying judgment, Jude especially emphasizes that, or that you shouldn't marry. What passage teaches that? 1 Timothy 4. Here it's especially Christology. And the Antichrist concept in 1 John 2 verse 18 is that there are many Antichrists, plural, now in the first century when this was written and since. And they precede or come before the one Antichrist, singular, in the future. The spirit of Antichrist is a parallel world, is a parallel idea that fills this idea out. Turn with me to 1 John 4, verse 3. 1 John 4, verse 3 says, "Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye heard that it should come future, but even now in the first century already is it in the world. So there's many Antichrists and the spirit of Antichrist now, and then there's the singular Antichrist coming in the future. And Paul has the similar idea in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7. He refers earlier in that chapter to the man of sin and the son of perdition, who will come immediately prior to the second coming of Christ, because Christ destroys him with the brightness of his coming, his second coming. But 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 7 says, the mystery of iniquity doth already work in the first century. Now, going back to 1 John 2, verse 18, the existence of antichrists, this is John's argument, we need to grasp it, the existence of antichrists is proof that we are in the last days. 1 John 2, verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. And as ye have heard that antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last hour. We know that this is the last hour, because with many antichrists being there, because that's the nature of the last days. The last days include scoffers and false teachers and so forth. But here's the idea. John here is making a deeper argument. Jesus Christ, the last Adam, has come, and he has suffered for our sins, and now he's exalted in heaven. And since the last Adam has come and started the last hour, well then, antichrists come in opposition to him. Now, I want you to think this through. That was pretty tricky, but we're going a bit further. How does this fit with post-millennialism's golden age? The post-mills, typically, especially the Reconstructionists, say that the last days or the last hour ended with AD 70 and the fall of Jerusalem. Okay? Just, you know, let's not just smash that down immediately. We just, that's what they think. Right? But grasp this argument. Are there antichrists now? That is, people who deny that Jesus is the Christ, teach false Christologies. Okay, so they say, let's just go with their argument just for a minute. The last hour, the last days, up to AD 70. Right? But what does John say? Even now are there many antichrists whereby we know that it is the last hour. But I thought the last hour ended with AD 70. And John's argument is, well, you see antichrists, people teaching false doctrine, we could widen it out to a whole host of other things, but we'll sit with the idea just in this passage, then you know it's the last hour. So the last, so maybe there's two last hours. There's a sort of a last hour before AD 70, and then we're in the last hour now. But then the first of these last hours wouldn't have been the last hour. It'd have been the penultimate hour. See, we were in the penultimate hour, and then we entered the last hour. Say, no, let's just scrap that. The last hour is the last days, when the last Adam came, and all the way to the last day. Then you see what you've got to do if you're going to preterize the passage. The Antichrist, if you're going to make it AD 70, the Antichrist, that's Nero. That's Nero, or a Jewish high priest. Now, quickly, what about another eschatological term in this context? Clue. Look a little bit before verse 18. The cosmos, verses 15 through 17, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's the fifth reference. And the world passeth away, sixth reference, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. This is the evil cosmos. Not the material cosmos as such. And this is the cosmos, the world, eschatologically considered, because it says, The world as a corrupt system over against God, the world passeth away. And we know it's going to pass away as evil when the second coming of Christ comes. And then we move from the eschatological idea of world in verse 17 to the eschatological idea of the last time and Antichrist. So we looked at 2 Timothy 4 verse 10, the age, this present evil age, which is parallel to the evil world, the world that God created, which fell in Adam, all the way to the second coming when the world will be burned up with fire. Now, 1 John 2, we're graciously preserved from antichrists and antichrist, according to verse 20, by what?
The anointing of the Holy Spirit.
The anointing of the Holy Spirit. You have an unction from the Holy One. You know all things. You are not going to be taken in by the false teachers. The Holy Spirit of the triune God dwells within you. He illuminates you. In Revelation 13, verse 8, which talks about the Antichrist and his kingdom, everybody will follow him except those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's Christ's atonement, particular atonement for the elect, according to eternal election. That's what keeps you. But in 1 John, a different aspect of the truth is emphasized. It's the anointing that keeps you. You're elect in Christ. He died for your sins. And you are kept by the anointing of the Holy Spirit. You will not apostatize. Don't be afraid. They went out from us, but they were never really saved. They never really belonged to us in the first place. Their departure was simply an exposure of who they were. So don't you think you're going to be next. Keep on believing in Jesus and abide in him. The Antichrist is spoken of in several places in John's writings. Jesus said in John 5 verse 43, I came in my own name and you rejected me. But if somebody comes in his own name, oh, you'll follow him. 1 John 2 verse 18 and chapter 4 verses 1 through 3, many antichrists, the spirit of antichrist, the final antichrist. And 2 John 7 talks about antichrists also teaching Christological errors. And in the book of Revelation, we have Revelation 13 and Revelation 17. Especially. Now, you've been very patient and maybe you're getting a bit tired. Right? Let's sum up our study on the last days in the New Testament because we're ending the class tonight and I can't put this wee bit in. Do I have your approval? Okay. Right. The period is between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ, as we said. Is this creedal? Do the three forms of unity define the last days? As the period from the first coming to the second coming. Not as such. But it is creedal. And here we have something nice up our sleeve for you to enjoy. It is creedal. I'm referring to the Creed of Chalcedon, found in the Green Creeds book on page 17. It says there that Christ was begotten before all ages of the Father, according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation. In these latter days for us and for our salvation. And in the English, latter days is the phrase found in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. The latter days, then, isn't the period that ends with AD 70, as the post-millennial reconstructionists say. It talks about these latter days, in which those who penned the Creed of Chalcedon, AD 451, were themselves. These latter days. If I say to you, in these days, what will I say? In these days, they're developing vaccines and they're rolling them out across the world. In these days, a lot of people are staying at home, etc. These days, I'm in the these days. 451, the church fathers at Chalcedon spoke about these days. And this is ironic because the Chalcedon Foundation was a post-millennial reconstructionist organization. And their own creed, the one that they named themselves after, defines the latter days contrary to their own system. So there. Let's put together very close, quickly, six negative texts on sin. One of them dealt with sin in labor relations, namely James 5. The other five negative ones on sin in the last days deals with sin not in the field of labor but in the church. Two of the texts speak of mockers, 2 Peter 3, Jude 18. Two talk of apostasy through false teachers, the two Pauline texts, 1 Timothy 4 and 2 Timothy 3. One of them speaks of antichrists and even the antichrist, 1 John 2. Does this astound you that five of the nine New Testament texts on the last days, five of them, that's over half of them, that's 55% of the texts that deal with the last days extensively, that's the subject of the whole context, deal with false teachers in the church. What is that saying to us? I'll tell you one thing it's saying to us. No to postmillennialism. Let's put the nine texts together. Three are positive. Christ has come, redeemed us, the Spirit has poured out. There are pastors and teachers, there are the people of God who are being gathered, there's a worshipping community, there are missions, we're growing in grace, and all the good things for the church working in the elect. Last days. But there's also apostasy, struggles. There's sin and grace in the last days, the salvation of the church, and the salvation of the church means not we're going to take over the world in the last days and the world's going to be Christianized. Next, we are moving, Lord willing, into the last days in the Old Testament.